verses 14 to 21. Paul writes, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now, to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Well, again, please pray with me before we jump into this passage together. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you, Lord, for the infinite riches that we find in Jesus Christ. We pray now for such grace, please, as we look at your word together. Please, Lord, minister here tonight. Help us, teach us, affect us tonight, please. And again, point us to the one who so loved us, he gave his life for us. We ask in his name, in Jesus Christ. Amen. One of the problems that Christians can have when they pray, and it's something that I myself could be judged guilty of, I know, is that when we pray, we slip into something that is kind of bland in our prayers. We would say something simply as, "Father, please would you bless Mr. So-and-so," or "Please would you bless Mrs. So-and-so," and that's it. Not that to ask for God's blessing is not something that we shouldn't do, you know, of course. But it's a rather general, a rather bland sort of prayer. It could suggest that we haven't really thought all that much about what we would want God to do for this particular person. And so we simply say, "Lord, please bless Mrs. So-and-so or whoever." I want to talk about prayer tonight. The Apostle Paul here doesn't seem to have that problem I just illustrated. It's always worth, when we think of prayer, to look at the prayers of the apostles and just to note down what it is that they prayed for. So this evening we're looking at one of Paul's prayers, a prayer that Paul prayed for the Christians there at Ephesus, those that were on his mind. And we get from this prayer a sense of what burdened Paul. I always think that when you listen to someone pray, you get a sense of their heart. What's going on deep inside their heart as they think of someone else? We often think of Paul as the great missionary preacher, don't we? Traveling around from town to town, standing up in synagogues, or there he is on the market square, reasoning with people, debating with them about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here in this passage, we see how his preaching ministry led him naturally into a praying ministry. In the original Greek, verses 14 to 19, it's one long sentence, but we're going to break it down just to make it more helpful for us. Let's first of all look at the introduction, what it is that Paul is praying for. You see in verses 14 to 15 there, you see how he begins, "For this reason." Well, you've always got to think about that. For this reason, what does he mean by that? And that's a phrase he used back in verse 1 of the chapter. But then, as you find in some of Paul's epistles, he detours. He takes a side road and talks and then comes back. Often in the NIV, you'll see it as a dash. "For this reason, dash," and he goes off somewhere up there. Paul previously had been saying, verse 6, for example, that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel. This was the mystery that Paul had become a preacher of, that these Gentiles were now members together with Israel of one body and sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus. This was something that Paul had become a minister of, a preacher of. And so he is writing to these Gentiles, predominantly Gentiles in Ephesus, and telling them what this gospel is and praying for them as people who have responded to the gospel. So he comes back to tell them how he's been praying, to whom he's been praying, and according to what he's been praying. How has Paul been praying? Well, he's on his knees. I don't know if you ever pray on your knees. I can't remember the last time I prayed on my knees, actually, thinking about it. Scripture, of course, doesn't have any rules as to how we ought to posture ourselves when we pray. As we sang this morning, you know, we could be walking, we could be standing, we could be kneeling, we could be sitting, we could be lying down. So it's not so much how we are externally that matters when we pray, it's how we are internally. Are our hearts bowing down as we stand up to pray? Or as we kneel to pray, or as we walk to school praying, or as we sit on the bus praying. We mustn't get hung up on our posture. Paul here is actually in prison as he prays, and yet he's free to reach heaven and come before God's throne of grace, but he's on his knees, which does suggest a humility, a humbling of himself coming before God. So who is he praying to? Well, he says he's praying to the Father. The Father from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. So this is the Father of those in heaven, the church triumphant, and those still on earth, the church still militant. And yet one family. A lot of our families in heaven tonight. It's a wonderful thought, that really. A wonderful thought to think that a lot of our brothers and sisters have made it home, and there they are in heaven, and yet we're still part of their family. It's to this Father of that family, this one family, that Paul prays for who? For them in heaven? Oh no. Why would we pray for anybody in heaven? No, Paul's praying for these Christians still on earth. This is who he's praying for. And then thirdly, according to what is Paul praying? Well, according to what is Paul measuring the extent to which God will answer his prayer? Look at verse 16. I pray that out of his, the Father's, glorious riches. Or the ESV puts it, according to the riches of his glory. Or if you use the New Living Translation, from his glorious, unlimited resources. I hope you were listening to the announcements earlier. I picked up a word that I haven't heard for a long time. Autumn. When Jonathan mentioned the autumn season starting again, what? Autumn? Is it still autumn? Or is it autumn now? Do we live in a world where things run out, where holidays are over now? When the monthly salary runs out or the pension is spent up, when we live by sell-by dates or eat-by dates, when clothes wear out and heels on our shoes wear down, we're so used to, aren't we, living in a world where things have a limit, where there's a point that says no more. That's never the case, though, with our Father in heaven. Because when we pray to the Lord to strengthen us and to encourage us, we are appealing to one who is infinite. We're asking God to do something or to give something to the measure of what? The measure of his glorious and limitless resources. That's the scale that we're appealing to. And that's why, for example, when Paul writes to the church at Philippi, when he thanks them for how generous they had been to him in sending him money, he writes in Philippians 4:19, and this same God who takes care of me will supply all your needs from his glorious riches, which have been given to us in Christ Jesus. I think that's a great encouragement for us tonight, to remember this, that when we pray, that our God, our Father, is the source of endless blessing, of unfathomable ability, of limitless resource. That's why we sang that hymn just now. And we pray to the God how his love has no limit, his grace has no measure, his power has no boundary known among men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he gives us and gives us and gives yet again. So this is the foundation of this prayer that Paul gives us here as a pattern for us to pray for one another. So let's move into the prayer then. Our second point is the first of the four specific requests that Paul makes. Verse 16, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit. Ephesians actually contains two prayers, at least two prayers. Back in chapter 1, Paul told them in verse 19 that he had been praying for these Christians, that these Christians would know the incomparable greatness of God's power towards them. And here again, he's praying specifically for more power, more divine power, more Holy Spirit power. That's what the Lord Jesus told his disciples they would need. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. They needed that power. Christ had given them the great commission to go out into all the world and make disciples and so forth. But before they could do that, they needed this power, this Holy Spirit power, power to strengthen them, power to take ordinary people like you and me and enable us to fulfill the ministries that God has given us, for us to persevere week by week. When we'd rather stay at home when we're tired or when it's raining as autumn comes upon us. To say, no, I'm going out tonight. God help me. We need that power, don't we? Power to keep us going right to the very end. This is something, friends, you and I as a church need to pray for. Earnestly pray for one another. And where does this Holy Spirit of God, where does he minister this dynamic power? We'll look at the end of verse 16. In your inner being. Where's that? Well, it's in the heart of the person, isn't it? The very core of our being. It's what Paul refers to elsewhere in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16. We do not lose heart, he says, though outwardly we are wasting away. And yet inwardly, or in our inner being, we are being renewed day by day. So yes, outwardly we're weak and frail, yes. As we experience that frailty, as we experience illness or the aging process, but as we go through those trials, when we feel like giving up, as we experience all the different difficulties of life, that is when we can see our need of God's grace and power the most. That's when we particularly need this power, when we particularly need our brothers and sisters to pray for us, not simply to bless us, but to pray that God would grant us that enabling power at the very core of our being for us to cope with the treatment, for us to cope with the confusion, for us to cope with whatever it is that life in this world throws at us. But to pray that God's people would be strengthened with this power by God's Holy Spirit to make it. Kent Hughes writes, we are frail containers pulsating with divine power. But there's more reason for this power, because look how he says, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. If you read that, to begin with, you might think, oh, this sounds like as though Christ wasn't already in their hearts at all. As though they weren't actually converted. But Paul's already mentioned enough to these people here about their inclusion in God's family. So this prayer, this petition, is not a matter of conversion, but rather a deeper experience of Christ in their lives. Paul's prayer is that Christ would dwell, or as the Greek would say, settle down in their hearts. That his presence would control them and strengthen them. And again, to that inner being, that place, that core of their being. John MacArthur writes this: Paul's teaching does not relate to the fact of Christ's presence in the hearts of believers, rather to the quality of his presence. So our prayer then is that God would strengthen his people here with this dynamic power in our hearts, that Jesus himself would counsel us, would comfort us, that Jesus himself would assure us of his love, and especially in those really difficult times, those most awful times of stress and weakness. But when we feel the most vulnerable, when we feel the most shaky, the most unsure, but that we would experience this enabling power of God to know Christ in us, truly abiding in our hearts. This is what we ought to pray earnestly for to the Father. Our third point is what Paul prayed for, secondly, is stability. Stability. Verse 17, I pray that you, being rooted and established in love. And again, I think this stability comes from the strengthening that the Holy Spirit brings, as well as making Christ's presence more vivid to us, more experiential in the life of the person. Paul here is praying that the same person would become soundly stable. Stable. It's a bit of a mixed metaphor that Paul uses here. Rooted and established. Because what he does is he uses two words from two different backgrounds. One is from the agricultural world, the rooting. The other is from the architectural world, the establishing, or as the ESV says, the grounding. But these two words here emphasize depth for us. Rather than something that is superficial, rather than an insecurity, both of these words convey depth. They convey stability about the love of God. Because what Paul wants here is, he does not want believers to be insecure about the love of God. Why is that? Well, look again at these words, rooted and established. Rooted. Let's think about rooted for a minute. Rooted gives us very much the picture of a tree, hey, with roots, yeah? Roots, though, that go down deep, very deep, into the soil. And so in those times of difficulty when the wind is blowing against it, maybe the tree's in full leaf, we don't know. But as the tree bends in the wind, what might you think? That tree's going down. That tree is definitely going to go down. Look at the way it bends in the wind. But because it's so well rooted, this tree, though the forces against it are so strong, yet this tree withstands those forces. And so as you and I, as our brothers and sisters, face the winds of various trials, the winds of persecution even, let us pray that we would be rooted very deeply in the love of God. Or think of that word established or grounded. Think of a building with good foundations. You see those images, don't we, on TV when an earthquake hits some place of the world and how those buildings are destroyed because they had no proper foundations. The soil in which we need to take a deep rooting, and on which too we need a grounding, Paul tells us, is the love of God. The love of God. Why is it the love of God? Because are we not people who forget? That's why we have the table tonight. Are we not people who often doubt and question? When difficulties come into our lives, we query the love of God. Does he really love me if these things are happening in my life? But when we are rooted, when we are established in this love, we can face those trials and know my God does love me. My God is not against me. How could I doubt his tender mercies, his loving care? But now I can see, as we began our meeting tonight with that hymn, we see how every promise is enough for every step I take, sustaining me with arms of love and crowning me with grace. The next aspect of Paul's prayer then is verses 18 and 19. He says that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. So the focus here is on us knowing, us comprehending the measure of Christ's love for us, which in actual fact is always beyond us. It's always surpassing our knowledge. And to know too that whatever the measure of this immeasurable love we do comprehend, we can never comprehend any of it in our own strength. So yes, we could read lots of wonderful and helpful theological books. We could read every Puritan book, always the giants, as it were, of theology. We could read all those books on the love of Christ. Richard Sibbes, for example, is a great Puritan writer on the love of Christ. We could read all of them. We could work our way through that difficult, flowery language and still have no personal knowledge of the love of Christ. Rather, what we need here is, as Paul prays for, we need the spiritual strength, the power to comprehend the measure of Christ's love. That God, by his Spirit, would minister this immense, this glorious truth to it. That we would know it too, not merely intellectually, but know it personally. Know it intimately. Know it relationally. To know in my heart, my Savior loves me and gave his life for me. That's what we should pray for one another. To know this vast love the Lord has for us in all its glory, in all its beauty. To know it intimately. And note too the way Paul gives dimension to this love of Christ. We looked at the dimensions of the ark this morning. Look at the dimensions of the love of Christ. Its breadth, its length, its height, its depth. John Stott writes this: it seems to me legitimate to say that the love of Christ is broad enough to encompass all mankind, long enough to last for eternity, deep enough to reach the most degraded sinner, and high enough to exalt him to heaven. This is Calvary love. Calvary love. We can never get away from Calvary. I think it was the Corinthians that Paul wrote to and how they thought, well, you know, there's so much more than just Calvary. And yes, there is. But Calvary encompasses this uncomprehendable love, which we want to get our heads round. That period of darkness in which Christ, the Son of God, gave his life for us. We need to spend time looking at that when Jesus took our sin upon himself, and there he faced God in our place. There Jesus died in his love for us. We sing it, don't we, this deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free. It's a love which God's people need to learn. It's a love which we'll spend eternity learning. We'll spend eternity discovering and exploring, never ever coming to the end of it, because this love surpasses knowledge. That's what we need to pray for one another. Not simply to know that Christ loves me, but to know the love with which Christ loves me. Are you growing in your knowledge of that? Really? We need to pray for one another. Well, the final aspect of Paul's prayer is the climax, really, to the prayer. The end of verse 19, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. How we are to be filled is, again, through the Holy Spirit. And to what measure is the fullness of God himself? But what does that mean, to be filled with, or to be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God? What is Paul talking about there? Well, it's very similar. You see, we're using Scripture to interpret Scripture. It's very similar to what he writes later on in chapter 4, verse 13. In that section of Ephesians, Paul is talking about how God has given various people to the church, verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Paul here at the end of his prayer is praying for Christian maturity, that Christians would grow up. I remember being told to grow up when I was younger. It's awful, isn't it? Grow up. Act your age. God wants us to grow up. He doesn't want us to remain drinking milk for the rest of our lives as spiritual babes, but he wants us to go on to meat and so forth. He wants us to grow up into the fullness of God. That yes, as we're strengthened inwardly by God's Spirit, as Christ dwells in our hearts through faith, we would grasp more and more of the immeasurable love of Christ, so that we would become all that God wants us to be. That you and I, from the youngest to the oldest, but all of us, would become mature Christians, reflecting more and more God's own glory. He wants us to be holy as God is holy. He wants us to be perfect as God is perfect. He wants the fullness of God, which we know we find in Christ, which we see in the life of Christ. He wants that fullness to be seen in us. And not just on a Sunday too, but to be seen in us consistently, continually, through all the ups and through all the downs, but for us to show God, the living God, present in the lives of his children. So there's clearly a climax here to Paul's prayer, even I think looking beyond the here and now to the future, to perfection in heaven. When we stand glorified, when we are finally free from this frail body, this physically frail but also spiritually frail body, when we finally get rid of our body of sin and at last are filled up to the fullness of God. But look, Paul is praying for the now. It's all very well to say one day I'll be perfect. But Paul prays this for now, for the fullness of God's character that, again, we see in Jesus, for that to be seen more and more so now, today. Robert Murray McShane prayed often, Lord, make me as holy as a pardoned sinner can be. Is that what you and I would want to be? To be as holy in this life with all our struggles, with all the pressures upon us, but Lord, make me as holy as you could make me to be in this life. You see, that's what God expects of his people, his holy people, to be a holy people, to be a people who are always growing in godliness and maturity. We are always moving towards that final fullness. Yes, at times slowly, but surely that's the direction of the trend that he wants us to be moving in. But being transformed by the work of the Holy Spirit ministering in us, making us more and more like Jesus. That's what we're to pray for one another. For Holy Spirit power. For God's power to strengthen us and to enable us, for us to experience the living reality of a living Christ in our lives. For real stability. For us never to doubt the love of God in this life, but to be rooted and established in that unchanging love of God. And for us to grasp and to know this vast love of Christ and to be filled with the fullness of God, for us to be truly growing in our Christian faith until we reach that true maturity. Friends, we need to pray for the transforming ministry of God's Spirit within each and every one of us. So remember these things this week as we pray for one another. Yes, we want God to bless one another, but in what way? Well, certainly in these four ways. Let's pray that God would do that then this week.